Acts chapter 9. We studied the first 9 verses last Sunday. I think we'd better read them again and then go straight on to verse 31. Verses 1 to 31 of chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he journeyed, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light flashed from heaven about him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no men. Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized and took food and was strengthened. For several days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And in the synagogues immediately he proclaimed Jesus, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called on this name? And he has come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the priests, the chief priests. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus, proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But the plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down over the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brethren knew it, they took him, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it was multiplied. It's fascinating to listen to the testimonies of other Christians as to how they came to know the Lord. But I'll tell you the part I'm always most interested in. It's not the most spectacular or sensational. I'm most interested in what happens after they're converted, and far too many testimonies stop. As if maybe 5, 10, 20 years ago, when this person was converted, nothing has happened since. But the real test of a true conversion is what happens afterwards. And tonight we've had two wonderful testimonies, precisely because they spoke of what happened afterwards. I don't care if you have moving experiences, I'm really interested in where they move you to. You can have a great time on Sunday night, but the real proof of the pudding is to be found on what happens Monday morning. And the real question about a conversion is not how did it happen, how spectacular was it, how unexpected was it. The real question is, did it last? What difference did it make? What did it lead to? And in studying Paul's testimony in chapter 9 of Acts, we've passed the most spectacular and the most sensational part. But we're just coming to the most interesting part, because we're going to see what happened afterwards. Did it last? Well, it lasted nearly 40 years with him, and it's still lasting. Well, now, when we left Saul of Tarsus last Sunday evening, we left him sitting in the corner of a dark little room in a street called Straight, which you can still visit in Damascus today. And we left a man about whom two things could truly be said. First, he could see nothing. And second, he could see everything. He could see nothing because his eyes were sightless. Couldn't see to do a thing for himself. He neither ate nor drank. There he was, sitting in darkness. He could see nothing. Did you ever wonder why he was blind? The answer is he'd met the risen Jesus. But just a moment. Peter met the risen Jesus. He wasn't blinded. John met him. The 11 disciples met him. 500 people at one time met him, and none of them were blinded. Why was Saul the only one to be blinded when he met the risen Jesus? Shall I tell you? Because he was the only one to meet the risen Jesus after he had ascended into the glory that he had with his Father before the world began. And the glory of Jesus is too bright for you to look at. These physical eyes of ours could not take a glimpse of the glory of Jesus. We'd be blinded. And so he was the only one of the apostles, the last of them all, and the only one to see Jesus risen, ascended, glorified. And it was just too bright. Thank God we see through a glass darkly. If you go out and stare at the sun, it'll damage the retina of your eye. And the glory of Jesus is brighter than the noonday sun. One day we'll see face to face, but we'll need new eyes to do it, and we'll have new eyes. But with these eyes, we just can't stand the glory of God. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be. When placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. We can't do it. Our eyes couldn't take it. So he could see nothing. And yet it's true of this little man sitting in the corner of the room that he could see everything. He'd been blind until 3 days ago. He'd just not been able to see. He knew his Bible back to front. He could quote chapter and verse. He went to church every day, a few times every day. He lived a good life. He kept the Ten Commandments. He was there. Except that he was just blind. He didn't see the truth. And the truth was that Jesus was the Son of God. And this he didn't see. And therefore he didn't see anything straight. But now he could see everything. He could see that 1,500 years of his own history pointed to Jesus. That all the threads of Jewish law pointed to Jesus. That all the sacrifices of the temple pointed to Jesus. That everything he'd been taught as a child and as a student in the Theological University of Jerusalem pointed to Jesus. And that in Jesus everything came true. He could see everything. He could see nothing. He could see everything. Now that's where we left him. Now let's look at what happened after that conversion. Because this is the important thing. It could have frittered away into nothing. It could have been a moving experience that he'd forgotten by next Thursday. But it didn't. It went on into a fruitful, obedient life of service. Now, first of all, we look at one of the matchless little stories of the New Testament, and I confess that in the whole of Paul's conversion, my favorite part of the story is what happened now. A dear old man called Ananias is the hero of the next little bit. Paul, or Saul, I keep saying Paul because that was his Greek name. This Hebrew of the Hebrews is now known by a Greek name, Paul. But to give him his Hebrew name, which he had at his conversion, Saul could not remain very long in this lonely experience. He needed Christian friends. And one of the first things you need after you become a Christian is a Christian friend. Did you notice how Harry and Francis mentioned a Mr. Crane up in Whitley Bay? He was their Ananias. I thank God that I had an Ananias, a converted bookmaker. But he was my Ananias. And somehow the Lord has a wonderful way of sending just the person you needed to help you to learn what it was all about. To take the next step, someone to tell you what to do now. Ananias was the man. And we don't know a thing about him. We never see him before or again. The only time he steps onto the stage of history is because he was Paul's first Christian friend. You never forget your first Christian friend. Never. They mean so much to you. Now, these two men were half a mile apart, and they would never have come closer to each other than that if God hadn't told them to. There are people I now count among my closest friends whom I would never have met if the Lord hadn't brought us together. Our paths would never have crossed. Our interests would never have coincided, but God can bring two people together. And Ananias was sitting in his room here, and Saul was sitting in a room there, and they both had a vision. And Saul had a vision about Ananias, and Ananias had a vision about Saul, and God spoke to them both simultaneously, and he got them both on the line. Oh, God can do this. I remember a dear lady who was in deep trouble one Monday morning. She was in terrible trouble, and she tried to ring me up again and again. She couldn't get through. Something wrong with the telephone, and she was desperate. And so finally she just sat by the telephone and said, "Lord, get me through to Mr. Pawson." And I was sitting at my desk in the study preparing a sermon, and I reached out and picked up the phone, and I dialed this woman's number. I'd never rung her in a couple of months or more. And when I got through, she said, "Oh, Mr. Pawson, what do you want?" I said, "I don't know. I just had to ring you up." She said, "Do you know, I've been trying to get you for half an hour, and it took the Lord 30 seconds to get us through." This is how he does it. And here was Saul, and here was Ananias, and God has a wonderful telephone system. It leaves STDs standing, believe me. And he told Saul, "Saul, there's a man called Ananias, and he can help you. And Ananias, there's a man called Saul who needs your help." And so he got them through. But not very easily, because this dear old boy Ananias, I keep saying he's old, I don't know where I get that from, but I just think he was. I think he was an older man. And Ananias said, "Lord, Saul, now just hold on. Is that really wise? Do you know what sort of a chap he is, Lord?" I mean, it's almost humorous. Ananias starts telling God what sort of a chap Saul was, as if the Lord didn't know. "Lord, do you know what he did to your people in Jerusalem, and now he's going to do the same to us here, and you expect me to go and help him?" I don't think it was vengeance. I don't think he was thinking, "Well, serves him right if he's blind, serves him right if he suffers, because he's made other people suffer." I think it was fear or bewilderment. He just couldn't understand the Lord helping a man like that. He should have known better. He should have known that God knew all about Saul. He should have known that God had power to change a man like Saul. Above all, he should have known that the Lord had the right to order him to do anything, even to his worst enemy. And he shouldn't have said this, but the Lord was wonderfully patient and said, "Ananias, he's mine now. He's not under the orders of the chief priests anymore. He's under my orders now. Ananias, I've chosen him to be my instrument. Do you know what he's going to do? He's been trying all his life to stop my name getting around, but for the rest of his life he's going to take it to the Gentiles, to kings, to the sons of Israel. And if you think he should suffer a bit for all the suffering he's caused others, Ananias, he's going to suffer an awful lot for my name." And he was going to. He was going to be imprisoned. He was going to be starved. He was going to be beaten. He was going to be flogged. He was going to be stoned. He was going to be shipwrecked. Oh, Paul was going to suffer all right, but not for his sins. He was going to suffer for the name of Jesus. "Ananias, you can go. He's mine. He's under my orders now. he's going to suffer all right, but it'll be for my name. And he's not going to stop my name spreading anymore. He's going to spread it as far as he can. And as soon as he said that, Ananias rose and departed. And he came in and he said one word, which I think is the most wonderful word in this whole story. Brother Saul. A man who'd come threatening murder and would have thrown Ananias in prison and dragged his wife off to a cell and put her in chains. And he said to this man, brother, brother, if you belong to the Lord, then you're my brother. If you're his chosen instrument, then you're my brother. If you've met him, then you're my brother. Brother Saul. Do you know the whole of Christianity is in that phrase? Brother Saul. I said this morning that everybody's talking about the brotherhood of men, but nobody can achieve it. Of course not, because until you're children of the same Father, you can't be brothers. Until you're sons of God through the Lord Jesus, how can you call your worst enemy Brother Saul? And then he set about consecrating him for his task. This man had the task of helping this young Christian, a spiritual baby, of telling him what to do next. And he said, I've come to help you to take three steps. First of all, we must get your eyesight back. You're going to need that if you're going to spread the name of Jesus all over the Gentile world. And he laid his hands on him. And it's interesting, the man who wrote this, Dr. Luke, was a medical physician. And he used medical terms which Hippocrates used before him. And he said, scales fell from his eyes, and he could see. It's a doctor describing this miracle. A scientific doctor. He said, that was step number one. Step number two, Ananias said, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I know you've been converted. I know you now love the Lord. I know you now believe. You need to be filled with the Spirit. And Paul had his Pentecost. 3 days after his conversion, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't know what happened. Did he speak in tongues like the other apostles had done? I think he may well have done, because he said some years later, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. If you despise that gift, you're despising St. Paul. He said, I want you all to have the same gift. He said this. It was a precious gift to him, so never despise that gift. But I don't know if he had this straight away. He certainly had it many times later. But he was filled with the Spirit, and this gave him power and gifts and lovely things from on high to do his ministry. And the third thing that he needed was to be baptized in water. It was never known in the New Testament for a Christian to say, I'm converted and I believe in Christ, so I don't need to be baptized. It was never known. It was never an optional extra. It was the way to seal your faith, to accept Christ as Lord as well as Savior, to obey his command to be baptized. And it still is the next step once you've come to know the Lord. Alas, I was 14 years a Christian before I was baptized. I'm sorry that it never came to my attention before. When it did come to my attention, I had to think about it and pray about it. And the devil said, it's 14 years, leave it now. It's too late. It's not too late at all. Better late than never. I've baptized people of 70 and 80. Better late than never. It's the Lord's command, and it's something that should be told to a new Christian. You need to be baptized. And so Ananias, this dear old man, I keep saying he's old, don't I? And he took him and he baptized him. These were the initial steps that he introduced Saul to. The power of God that he was going to share with other people. Power of the Spirit. Baptized in water. Do you know what Paul did when he was baptized? He called on Jesus to wash away his sins. He tells us that later when he gave us his testimony. Well, that was the first part of the afterlife for Paul. Now the second. Straight away he started talking to others about his faith. Now the easiest time of all to confess the Savior is just after you're converted. It's just how you feel when you've had your first child. You wonder why the bus conductor doesn't ask you all about it. And you feel so full of it. I've got a little child, mine, my very own, all my own work, I've got a little child. And nobody's asking me about it as I walk down the street. That's how you feel with your first child. That's how you feel when you've been born again. You wonder why everybody doesn't ask you about it, so you tell them, not always wisely. not always tactfully, and sometimes you've got to learn that with those you live nearest to, maybe preaching isn't quite the best way of sharing the Lord with them. But you are bursting, and this is what he did. He confessed publicly in the most difficult place of all that he now believed in Jesus. Now, where was the most difficult place? It was surely the synagogues expecting him to come and preach against Christ. Now, he might have said, let's be discreet about this. I'll go somewhere else and start being a missionary. Do you know, it's always much easier to think that if only you were somewhere else, you could witness for the Lord. But Paul said, I'm going to go to the very synagogues where I've got letters of introduction to get me into their pulpits, and they're expecting me, so I'll go. And he got into their pulpits, and instead of saying, Christ, Jesus was not the Christ, he's not the Son of God, and we must stamp out this thing, he got up and he said, I'm sorry, but since I left Jerusalem, I've changed my mind. He is the Son of God. And then he got hold of their Bible and he proved it to them from the Old Testament. Could you prove from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Son of God? It's an interesting exercise, but he could. He didn't have a New Testament. He hadn't written it yet. So he had to use the Old Testament. And he proved from their scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now, this amazed them because it was the exact opposite of what they expected. But what amazed them, I think, was his courage to say it there. And one of the best bits of advice I can give to a young Christian is, where would be the most difficult place for you to say that you are now a Christian? Then go and tell them. It sounds hard advice, but go and tell them in the most difficult place that you're a Christian now. That's the place to begin. Not the easiest, the most difficult. That will strengthen you very quickly. They obviously recovered from their amazement pretty quickly and started arguing. And they didn't like him because every argument they used, he just flattened. Remember, he was trained in law. I've got a few here tonight who are trained in law, and you can probably riddle my presentation with holes and say, well, if I were presenting a case, I wouldn't do it that way. Remember that he was a trained law student. He knew how to present a case, and now all these gifts were available to the Lord, and when they argued with him, he just argued them out, and he proved that Jesus was the Christ. This is the only difference between a Jew and a Christian. A Jew believes in Christ, but he doesn't know who it is. He doesn't know the name of Christ. The Christian says Jesus is the Christ, so you now believe in Jesus Christ. Every Jew believes in the Christ. Only the Christian believes that Jesus is the Christ. And this is what makes all the difference. The Jew is looking for the Savior. The Jew is hoping that one day God will send a divine person to help them. The Jew is looking for the Messiah, the Christ. They don't know his name. I've told you already maybe about the taxi driver taking me round the shores of Galilee. We were discussing the Six-Day War, which was only a fortnight old. And he said to me, I don't know what you think, sir, but I think our Messiah is coming soon. And I said, I agree with you, but I think he's been once already. Jesus is the Christ. And all the Jewish hopes of centuries are summed up in him. Well, that was Paul's confession. We are told to confess our sins and to confess our Savior. Every Christian should confess. I remember a priest once saying to me, you don't believe in confession in your church, do you? I said, we certainly do. I said, if you came along to one of our fellowship meetings on a Tuesday night, you'd hear more confession than you hear on Saturday evening. And he argued about this, but we had quite a ding-dong. Very interesting. But I said, there's something more than confessing sins. We don't confess to a priest. We do confess our sins to one another. And we did in that fellowship. We were close enough to do so. We prayed for one another. There's a lot of confession. We are supposed to confess our sins, but we're told to confess the Savior. To confess your sins means to bring them out and tell someone else you've sinned. To confess your Savior is to bring him out and tell someone else you belong to him. And Jesus said, if you're ashamed to confess me before men, I'll be ashamed to confess you before my Father. If you're ashamed to say that you belong to me, I'll be ashamed to say that you belong to me. And so we're to confess. Now comes the next stage. Very, very soon, Paul was in trouble. Real trouble. And now the man who had hunted others, had his own life put in danger. First of all, he was deeply resented by the Jews in Damascus. They couldn't beat him in arguments, so they resorted to physical violence. How often a man who loses the argument intellectually will put his fists up and use the physical argument? If you're beaten at the mental level, try the physical level. If he can argue you into a corner, then flatten him with your fist. That's what their reaction was. This man can argue us to show our arguments just won't hold water, so let's get rid of him, let's kill him. The contrast is amazing. Paul meant to march out of that city, a proud conqueror with a string of Christian prisoners in chains behind him. Instead, the Christians let him down in a basket by night. Oh, how the mighty fallen, tell it not in Gath. Here's this great man being let down in a basket. How humiliating. They did it because it was not yet God's time for Paul to die. He wasn't running away. He was simply recognizing that he had something to do before he died. Just as Jesus had his life threatened at least 7 times before the cross, and each time deliberately escaped to continue his work, Paul was going to do the same thing. It's foolhardy just to rush into being a martyr. You need to do it at the right time, in the right place, when God has decided you should die, and it was certainly not God's will yet. So he escaped. Now came his hardest test. He came back to the church in Jerusalem, and the Christians who knew his past were too suspicious of him. I think the hardest test for a man who's had a dramatic conversion is to find that Christians do not readily accept him if they know his past. It is the hardest test. It was a hard test for them. It was a hard test for him. And it's one of the hardest tests a new convert may have, that he expects more of Christians than he finds. And no doubt Saul, coming back to Jerusalem, expected the Christians to welcome him with open arms and ask him to give his testimony at the next Youth for Christ rally. What a story. But they didn't. They were suspicious because they knew his past. They said, how do you know it's real? How do you know he's not going to be a planted spy to find out the names of everybody who comes to our meetings? How do you know? And they were suspicious, and they wouldn't have him. He tried to join them, but they wouldn't have him. They were afraid. Fear makes you do funny things. But you see, he'd been a violent man. He'd been a man who'd attacked them. No wonder they were afraid. Their own relatives were in prison because of this man. How would you accept a man into this fellowship who is responsible for your wife and children being in jail? Could you accept him? Let's just be realistic and human about this. We would be just as afraid. And if our wife were in jail because of a man and he asked if he could join the church, what would we say? But there was one man who said, I believe that he's been converted. I believe it for 2 reasons. First of all, he's seen the Lord. He's met the Lord. And second, as proof of that, he is now preaching for the Lord. In other words, Barnabas was not a sentimentalist. He wanted evidence that there really was a changed life. But when he got the evidence, he was prepared to believe it. And he said to that fellowship, on the evidence of his changed life, we must accept this man, however much we suspect or are afraid of him, on the evidence of his changed life. And dear old Barnabas was the second Christian friend who introduced Paul to the fellowship, and he came in. Now he did a very wonderful thing. It says he disputed with the Hellenists. Do you get excited about that phrase? Does it stir your heart? Does your heart miss a beat when you read that? Mine does. It's the most exciting thing. He disputed with the Hellenists. What's exciting about that? He was taking up the work of Stephen. The last time you hear that phrase, disputing with the Hellenists, was in Acts 6, and it had been Stephen. And Stephen had been killed for it, and Saul had held the jackets of the men who flung the boulders on Stephen as he died. And Paul said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take up Stephen's work. I'm going to step into Stephen's shoes, and I'm going to take up where he left off. Isn't that thrilling? to think that this man who stood there and watched Stephen die said, now I want to take up his work. That's real evidence of a converted man, isn't it? Here's a man who's been changed completely by the Lord, and he's taking up a most difficult task, and he knows perfectly well that he runs the risk of losing his own life if he does it, because he saw Stephen die for doing that very thing. So he disputed with the Hellenists, and they decided to kill him as well as Stephen. He told this to the Christians, and they said, we don't think it is right for you to die now. If he's called you to be a missionary to the Gentiles, off you go. And they took him down to Caesarea and put him on a boat all by himself to go to Tarsus. If you think being a Christian is easy, study the life of Paul. Why Tarsus? It was the town from which he'd left some years before as the bright boy, the head boy of the local school, ran away with all the school prizes, going up to Jerusalem to the university, a promising career. He was going to be a famous boy, one of the most famous Jewish boys from Tarsus. And now he was coming back. He was coming back hunted by the Jerusalem Jews. He was coming back a complete failure in his chosen career. He was coming back as an enemy of all the things of which he'd been a friend. He was coming back as a fanatical Christian. And he was coming back home to his own relatives, to his old friends, by himself. We don't know that there were any Christians in Tarsus then, but he was coming back home to tell them about Jesus. So I come to verse 31. It's the summary of this chapter. And the most important word in verse 31 is only two letters long. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, you notice how it was spreading already, had peace. Of course they had peace. Their greatest enemy was now their greatest friend. The man who'd started the persecution was now a Christian. They had peace. Well, why didn't others persecute the church now? For the very simple reason, they were so flummoxed, they were so bewildered, they were so caught off guard by the fact that their leader was now a Christian, they didn't know what to do. And so for a period, the church had peace. And in that peace, the church grew. It was built up. So the church was built up. Why so? For the simple reason, there is nothing builds up a church so well as an outstanding conversion. My cousin Tom Rees, in his early days as an evangelist, was invited to go to a town in the Midlands and conduct a 10-day mission. And he went and he preached the first two or three nights, and it was like preaching to that wood. Nothing happened, nothing was going on, and he thought, what's going to get this church going and this mission going? And he finally did something. He only did once in his life, but he asked a local man, who's the worst character in this town? And he asked a few people this, and he got the same name from all of them. So he went to the address of this man, he knocked on the door, and he said, when the man came to the door, I'm Tom Rees, and I'm preaching down the church down the road. And the door began to close. He said, hold on a moment. I will give you 10 shillings if you'll come and hear me preach. The door opened again quickly. And he said, what? 10 shillings to come and hear you preach? Yes, he said, that's all. Just come and hear me preach tonight for an hour, and I'll give you 10 bob. The man said, done. And he went to the pub first, and he said, you know what? There's a preacher up at the church. He's giving you 10 bob to go and hear him preach. And so all his pals came to see this strange preacher. That night, that man was converted. He's now a Christian gentleman. But the mission took fire then. So the church was built up. The church was edified and walking in the fear of the Lord. Why? Because there is no argument so unanswerable as the argument of a changed life. This is the one argument that the unbeliever cannot stomach. And he may be able to tie you in knots on other grounds, but he cannot deny a changed life. Life that's really changed. A life that's different. He can't deny it. He can't argue it away. So the church was built up. Not only was it built up in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost, it was multiplied multiplied. That's what the church ought to be. We're meant to be a multiplying church. A church that's dividing is the opposite of what God wants it to be. We're to be a multiplying church. So the church was multiplied. Well, this wonderful testimony, which we've now finished, occurs again twice more in the New Testament. Paul was never tired of giving his testimony. 30 years later, he was still giving it. And on the last occasion when he gave it, he was standing before a king on a throne. At his conversion, God had said to Ananias, "Ananias, he will take my name to kings." And 30 years later, this man Saul stood in front of a king, and he said, "King Agrippa, I've told you the story, now I'll tell you something else. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." That, to me, is the most moving sentence of the whole testimony. It's one thing to have a heavenly vision, it's another thing to be obedient to it. It's one thing to be moved in church and long to be a saint and long to devote your life. It's another thing to get on and do it. Said one man to me, "My ambition is to be an ex-missionary." Said, "It must be wonderful to be an ex-missionary, to be able to tell the tale and say you've been through all that." But God calls people to be missionaries. Nor does he call you suddenly to rush out of the church tonight and rush away and be a minister or a missionary like that. It's easy to be impetuous and rush off and do something. Do you know that it was 14 more years before Paul began to be a missionary to the Gentiles? 14 years. You've heard from Harry and Francis, the story began 11 years ago. And tonight we've seen, in a sense, the fruition of years of preparation. God's call is not to rush out. Start something. His call is to be obedient to the heavenly vision. It might even be that somebody in this church tonight has heard the call to be a minister or a missionary. It may be years before that call is fulfilled. He calls you to be obedient to the heavenly vision. Obedient. Finally, we see this man 40 years later. He's sitting in a Roman prison. He's chained. He's awaiting execution. He's still suffering for the name of Jesus. He's still bearing the name of Jesus to the Gentiles and to kings. He's going to give it to Caesar in a few weeks' time. And he's writing a letter. And he says in the letter, "I have fought the fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the course. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we confess with shame that every one of us have had moments of vision that were never fulfilled. Every one of us have seen what we might have been. We realize that we are not that. And there have been moments when we felt like giving everything and saying, "Lord, whatever you want us to do, we'll do. Wherever you want us to go, we'll go." And then a few days later, we were back in that complacent attitude that accepted what we were. Lord, we pray that if anyone tonight has had a heavenly vision, that they may be obedient to it. We pray that they may be so obedient that when they reach the end of their earthly pilgrimage, they'll be able to say, "I have fought the fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the course. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown." We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.